Well, we're going to open up the Lord's Word tonight for the FTL message. It's going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 11. So if you want to turn there. 2 Corinthians 5. That's correct. We're going to go right to the end of the chapter, verse 11. That's right. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. To be even more precise, 11b, halfway through the verse. We're going to go right through till 21, though 21 is really going to be where we spend most of our time, unless I run out of time before we get to the last verse. That is also very likely. But the heart of it there is at verse 21. We're going to be considering the gospel, just like last week. I had mentioned that there was not a lot of time for me to go back to Psalm 48. So I needed to consider Psalm 42, rather. That's the series I've been going through. I needed to consider that text with more time, and I didn't have that time last week. I didn't have that time this week again. But these verses that I'm sharing, they are very precious to my soul. We went over Galatians 2:20 last week when Paul said it is no longer he who lives, but Christ in him. And the life that he now lived in the flesh, he lived by faith in the Son of God, who loved him and gave himself for him. Very precious gospel truth within that verse. And verse 21 here is also one of those verses you really ought to memorize. So much truth bound up in one verse. But we're going to read from verse 11, at least halfway from 11, through 11 rather, right up to verse 21. But what we are is known to God. And I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you that you have died for all, and therefore all of whom you have died for and who have received your death. We ourselves as Christians have died, no longer to live for ourselves, but to live for you. No longer to live in the old man, for the old has passed away. And those of us in Christ, we are new creations in you, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you became sin for our sake, so that in you we might become the righteousness of God. We might become completely accepted by the Father, covered in your own divine righteousness, your own holy goodness that you impute to us through faith. We thank you that this is the ministry of reconciliation. You have done all for any sinner to come. If they would repent, they would believe, there would be nothing holding them back if they were truly to seek you. They would indeed enjoy the blessings of this reconciliation, this peace with you. Oh God, we pray you'd search each of our hearts. To the ones still in their sin, to that sinner, may you use your word to call them to yourself. And may you make them a new creation in Christ. And to us tonight who are already in you, afresh may we be in wonder at the sheer mercy that you have given us. And may we not look at things through the flesh, according to the flesh, but with these new eyes of the new man, may we indeed perceive you rightly, perceive ourselves and one another rightly, and so walk with you humbly and obediently. We ask all this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. We'll see how far we can get through this passage. But I want us to start there up in verse 11. We're starting halfway through the verse, really, because this new section starts there. You can't always go by how the verses were made. The words of the scripture are breathed out by God. The chapter and the verse outlines, they're not. So you just always have to be careful about that. But Paul here is writing to a very rowdy bunch. The Corinthian church, if you read these epistles to them, it's very clear to see they had a lot of problems. Doctrinal problems, yes, but also a lot of life problems, how they were applying doctrine, how they were living. And in the second letter, it shows signs that, yes, many of them had repented, and yet there remained an element of false teachers in there who were vying for control over the church's heart. And there were a number of people in the Corinthian church which were believing these lies about Paul, these lies that these false teachers were saying about how Paul could not be trusted. Paul, yeah, he doesn't speak very eloquently. He really has no form of a leader. And they were using all kinds of things to revile Paul. And so in this letter, there's a defense given. Not for Paul's own sake, not so that Paul could feel good about himself and fight for his reputation. But Paul knew that his character, his life was attached to the message that he preached. And if these Christians, these professing believers, were to abandon his ministry, the ministry God gave Paul, well, they'd be going with these false teachers, they'd be going far astray, they would be hurting their own souls. So it was out of love for them and for the sake of the gospel that Paul had to rouse himself and put some defense up. This is why theologians have called this the fourth pastoral letter. You think of books like 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Very clear these were written to leaders in the church, if you read through them. While 2 Corinthians wasn't so much directed to a specific leader, another pastor, but it's all about the ministry. You can't help but see that. It's an under-shepherd's heart being poured out for his flock. And he's trying to show them what a godly ministry actually looks like, what godly leadership actually looks like, what the new creation looks like, what a person who truly is born again ought to look like. That's what we see here. We see what Jesus has done, and we also again see how it applies to us. You know, you always want to think of that pattern. This is truth about God. How does that relate to who I am? How I am to live now? There's always a direct correlation, and we're going to see that here. He's going to start by explaining his concern here. He says, "But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." So you see here, you know, it's kind of like listening to one side of a phone conversation, but you can piece out what the other party might be thinking. He has to defend himself. He's saying he has a clear conscience before God of who he is and what he stands for. But he's really hoping that these Corinthians feel the same way. They think the same way. But then he says in verse 12, "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us." So he's saying here, he's not trying to put himself out there all over again as when he first came to them. He's not trying to build up a repertoire, a relationship with them as if everything had already fallen apart. But he wants to help them understand why they can boast in him. You know, that language strikes us as odd, doesn't it? Why would Paul say something like that? Isn't that a proud statement? That word boast, it doesn't mean pride necessarily. It is who you put your confidence in. This is why earlier, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." It means to take confidence in him, to stake your heart to say, "He is the one that I can trust. I'm following him. My boast will be in him. Never to myself, but in him." Well, in this context, Paul's clearly talking about their willingness to have confidence in him. Not only him, but Timothy. You know, you notice that "we" there. It would have been Timothy and Silas, Luke, who was there. A lot of the teachers associated with Paul, who taught sound doctrine. Whoever these false teachers were, we don't fully know who this group were, but they were clearly saying, "Don't trust these guys, trust us." Well, yikes. Paul wants them to be equipped so that they may be able to answer those, these false teachers, who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. This was a real problem in Paul's day and in Greek culture. We have writings from guys like Cicero. If you are to learn how to speak, if you're in some fancy private school, or you're wanting to go to the Toastmasters or something, you would hear about Cicero, because this man, he was an orator. He knew how to speak. He would write about how to not necessarily even be convinced about what you're saying. It could be a complete lie and you know it. But if you can convince other people to believe you, then you're a good speaker. And this is how the Greeks thought. They weren't so much concerned about the substance as much as, is this person charismatic? Is he a leader? Can he whip up the people and motivate them? Does he have that kind of personality and that eloquence of speech? They really liked that stuff. They liked the outward appearance. And here was Paul. In 1 Corinthians, the first letter he writes to them, he says in the beginning of the letter, he says, "I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ crucified." This is a stumbling block to the Jews. They trip up all over that doctrine. There's their Messiah hung on the cross in shame. God in the flesh. The Jews didn't like that. That wasn't their Messiah. At least so they thought. And what does he say about the Greeks? To the Greeks, to the Gentiles, it was foolishness. Yes, it sounds completely ridiculous. You are to go and preach about this crucified Savior, dying in shame. What kind of leader was that, the Greeks thought. They liked the outward appearance. And there was Paul. He says he does not want to speak in the wisdom of man or with any eloquence of speech, 1 Corinthians 2. He wanted to speak with a demonstration of the power of the Spirit, that God would show the glory of the cross rather than keep people with outward appearance, the focus on outward appearance. He wanted what was in the heart. So he makes a clear distinction between these false teachers and his ministry. He was looking at the heart, not the outward appearance. My brothers, there's so much in our Christianity today. Many churches, they don't care so much about the heart. If the pastor's a good speaker, they could go in, they could listen to him all they want, and they could walk out with their ears tickled, feeling good or feeling motivated, and yet the heart has never been addressed truly. And they've never been changed at the level of their bowels, the heart, the deepest part of you in the original languages. Paul was concerned about the heart. I doubt Paul tried to dress up like these teachers to be cool, to be hip. I don't think Paul had a V-neck and ripped jeans. I just don't really think that. He knew he could probably get people to be a little bit more interested in him, but that would be appealing to the wrong part of us, that desire for the outward appearance, not the heart. You know, we don't know what Paul looked like, but tradition, you got to take this with a grain of salt, but early church tradition says he was a balding man, quite short, with a beaked nose. Okay? He did not look like your good looks, big, best life now smile kind of guy. It's not what he looked like. He later says in chapters 10 to 12, he starts to take the arguments from the Corinthians. And he quotes them as saying, his words in the letters, they are full of weight, but his appearance is nothing. That's what they say about him. He's going to say that in chapter 11, if I recall. So they were criticizing him based on his looks and so forth, and he didn't care. The thing he cared about was where their hearts were at. He wanted them to understand what was in the heart. He goes on and he says here in verse 13, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." What is he saying there? He's saying, if you're going to look at myself and Timothy and my ragtag group, you know, not a bunch of good looking guys preaching these hard things, and you're going to think we're crazy, that we're beside ourselves, well, then we are comforted. We know God understands what we're doing. We may get no praise from you, so be it. We work for God first and foremost. If we're going to look crazy in front of you, it's for God. He's comforted by that. If we are in our right mind, if you perceive that we're speaking sensibly, you're going to receive our words. It is for you. He's saying that, know that these words, yes, are for you. They're for you to be received. If you're going to receive them, praise God. But he knew who he was working for first and foremost. Then he says, for the love of Christ controls us or constrains us. He was willing to be looked like he was crazy because the love of Christ in him, the love that was shed abroad in his heart, as he says in Romans 5, it was motivating him, Christ himself motivating him to spend and be spent for their sakes. That is what's motivating him. Not their praise, not their amens, not their claps. The love of Christ. Because we have concluded this. How has that love been shown? What was that settled conviction in Paul's heart that motivated him to serve even a bunch of unthankful people like the Corinthians? He says that one, that's of course Jesus Christ, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul was motivated by the gospel. Those are just other words of saying the gospel. that Jesus Christ died, and when he is received, the Christian also dies. This goes back to what we heard last week, when Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. That is true of any Christian. No matter how you feel, no matter how your day is going, just as we talked about last week, that is an objective reality. If somebody has died, they're not dead because they feel a certain way. They've died. They've actually died. And this is true spiritually for the Christian. Jesus did this so that the Christian would no longer live for himself, but for him, for Jesus, who for the Christian's sake died and was raised. So Paul was dead to himself. The love of Christ was in his heart. The love of Christ was motivating him. Now he's getting at the actual heart. When he talks about the outward appearance compared to the heart, this is what he's talking about here. These things that have gone on within the Christian. Death to self. No one can see that. We can't see that. And yet it's happened. If you're a Christian, it's happened. And it'll start to be evidenced. There'll be some fruits from those deep hidden spiritual roots that no man can see. Yet they will start to show itself. You will be compelled to no longer live for yourself, but for Christ. I trust that you are here tonight because you at least have some measure of that in your heart. A desire to no longer just do what you used to want to do. Even when you want to embrace those feelings, just drift into sin. If you are a Christian, you know deep down, you'll have no peace in that. You can't go on in that. It leaves a taste in your mouth that you just can't bear. And yes, there's moments in which we go after that sin, but we have to almost cover our ears and our eyes and just run after it, only to feel what after? Shame, guilt, sorrow. And if you're a Christian, indeed, it'll be a godly sorrow. It'll be a Christ-centered sorrow. Not because you were scared to get caught, though there's a measure of fear of consequence, but mainly because you know Jesus Christ died for you. Not to keep living like this, but for you now to follow him. This is the heart of it. So he says in verse 16, how does he apply the gospel here? He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. What does he mean here by according to the flesh? Well, it kind of goes back to that interpretation you have to make. Again, in that same verse that we went over last week, he talks about living his life in the flesh. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul wasn't obviously talking about his sinful nature. That part of him does not live by faith in the Son of God. That has the law of sin trying to draw him away from faith in the Son of God. What he meant was his body. What he meant was his current life. And that's what he means here right now. It goes back up to verse 12 there. The outward appearance. It's another way of saying judging according to the flesh. Jesus says this in the book of John. He warns the Jews not to judge according to the flesh, but to judge with righteous judgment. That is what Paul's saying here. He's saying as a Christian, and he's speaking to Christians, professing Christians, and he's speaking of his co-laborers. He's saying, we ought not to judge according to the flesh. We are not to look at each other based on our outward appearance. That is not what defines the Christian. What has happened to the Christian? He has died. He's died to himself. He has died for the sake of Christ. He says, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. If you mainly think of Jesus Christ as a Jew, that's the big thing that you're caught up about. You know, I've met guys like this online, and they're way more willing to spend time arguing about Jesus, the pigment, how much melanin he has in him, or his hue, as one brother put it. How dark his skin was, his hair. They're more riled up to say, no, he doesn't look like a medieval European man. And he probably didn't. No, he surely does not look like those pictures. Blue eyes and whatnot. They're more riled up to argue of his skin color being more Middle Eastern than they are to look at him as the Savior, their Savior, the one who has died for them, the one whom they are now to follow through repentance and faith. There's significance to Jesus being a Jew, but that's not ultimately what defines him. Paul's saying here, he used to look at Jesus according to the flesh. Paul pushed against Jesus being his Messiah, because, well, he's from backwater Galilee. I mean, what kind of prophet would come from that part of Israel? I mean, that's where the pagans are. He went with tax collectors and prostitutes. He ate with them. He drank with them. That doesn't look like their Messiah. He was crucified in shame, crucified naked and humiliated. That doesn't look like the Messiah they expected. All these things, Paul judged Jesus according to the flesh by. But he says we no longer regard Christ like that. Those were appearances, but we understand what was the heart of them now. We understand the glory of the cross, the glory of suffering, the glory of weakness. He was understanding these hard issues. Then he says in verse 17, therefore, so now he really gets precise on the application. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We're going to park here just for the next few minutes. We did not make it to verse 21, but that's okay. Because here we see how the gospel applies. If someone repents and believes in Jesus Christ, trusts in what he has done at the cross, what he has done in his death, and in the newness of life he has in his resurrection, they too die to themselves. As we just read, they have died with him, verse 15 there. Now they are a new creation in him, being in Christ. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Paul himself did not mainly identify himself as a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, as a Pharisee who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the strictest, most well-regarded teachers, as a Roman citizen, as this and that, keeper of the law, his works. What does he call that in Philippians? Excrement. Yeah, that's a nice way to put it. That's closer to the reality than what many translations will dare translate it as, rubbish. But yeah, literally, feces. He says, I count myself, identifying myself in all those ways, by my ethnicity mainly, or my education, or my background, my lineage, all those things. That ultimately is like feces compared to knowing Christ, being found in him, being a part of God's family. Now, being a new creation in Christ, it doesn't obliterate your ethnicity. It doesn't get rid of your background. Those are things that God will use. Those are things that Paul used. He was able to appeal to the Jews through his Jewishness. He had an in with them in a lot of ways. When he'd go to a synagogue, they recognized him as a Pharisee. And he would milk that for all it's worth. Because when he got up there, he knew he probably had one sermon. He was not your typical Pharisee. But he was willing. He was willing to use these things for his advantage. I'm reminded in Philippi, when, you know, as a Roman citizen, he didn't have to get whipped and whatnot with Silas. He could have said what he did later on in Jerusalem. You know, you don't do that to me. I have these rights. I'm a Roman citizen. You can't just flog me in front of all these people. I need a fair trial. He never brought up a peep of that we have record of. He got flogged. He got put in a jail. He was with Silas, his brother, and they decide to sing and pray. And God works all these wonderful things out. And it was only later when he mentions, yeah, I'm a Roman citizen, by the way. And the leadership of the city got very afraid, the text says. You weren't supposed to do that to a Roman citizen. He knew how to work those things, not to his own advantage ultimately, but for the sake of the gospel. At the right time, yes, amen. He had wisdom with these things, but did he identify himself mainly as his ethnicity or any of those kinds of outward appearance related matters? No. No. He was a new creation in Christ. His family, as Jesus put it in the Gospels, his mother, brother, and sister are those who do the will of God. That's why I can even look out at this congregation now and I see a multitude of different ethnicities and different backgrounds. And yet, I am closer to you as a Christian than I am my own physical family, most of whom are not born again yet. I can share with you, brothers, something I simply cannot share with my physical family because they still are not new creations in Christ. Have you ever met a Christian and you could be total strangers, but you hear their testimony a bit and you say, this is a brother. This is a sister. You ought to feel like that this was a long lost relative and you make this connection immediately. I remember at the Shepherd's Conference that one year we went and I just met Christian after Christian. It was so easy to love them and to have fellowship with them. That's what the Holy Spirit does with us who are in the body of Christ. But we need to have this awareness. I think of this Black Lives Matter movement, and I'm very burdened about it, especially for Christians. The world has given up this message. I mean, they never had it, really. I guess the better way to put it would be our society, our culture. And they have elevated your ethnic background to a level of spirituality, to a level of whiteness and blackness. And you hear these phrases now, and it's like its own system. I'm not going to pretend to understand it. They probably know more about whiteness than I do, I suppose. I don't know. But they've categorized these things, and now that is where they're looking to for their identity. And for the world, that makes sense. They believe they're a bunch of animals evolved. They believe that really nothing matters ultimately. You just got to make up your own truth. I mean, they go to these universities where they're all objective truth is gutted from them. All spirituality, all true spirituality is looked at as foolishness. While the human heart, made in the image of God, we're going to look for something. We're not going to be content to say we're sacks of meat going into nothingness. So they look around at the outward appearance and they say, ah, yes, this is what identifies me. This culture that I have. And there's some beautiful parts of cultures. God made culture, at least the good parts of it. Sin has tainted it. But they elevate it, as our brother put it, to a level of idolatry. I expect the world to do that. But if you are a Christian, don't fall into that. This ain't about even statistics, or is this person racist or not, or a system. You can dialogue about that, but underneath it, you have to ask yourself, where's your identity? Who are you ultimately? And if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought to say, I have died with him. I am a new creation in him. And that is ultimately what identifies me. And now I live not for myself, but for him who for my sake died for me and was raised for me. And that should ever be at the front of your eyes. So we need to embrace that message. And we need to ask ourselves, in what ways does our Lord want to show us who we are in Him and how we ought to live more faithfully to Him? And I leave that for the Holy Spirit to apply for each of you. My time is up. It's been over up. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll ultimately be dismissed. Oh Lord, we need spiritual sight to not judge according to the flesh. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit who shows us the greater family. I think of that passage, the vision that John received of all tribes and tongues and nations standing before Your throne. And that beautiful mosaic of people that You've redeemed across the world. We glory in that. And we want to see that, O Lord. But what has brought them all together is You. Is You, Lord Jesus. It is the new creation. And we look forward to the day when we see how the kings of the nations will bring their glory into the new earth. And we will no longer have to wrestle with who we are, and what would characterize our lives. We will be at perfect peace with You. We thank You for that blessed day when sin shall simply be no more. But help us fight. Help us have a godly perspective on ourselves and on others. Not to divide over skin color, not to divide over preferences or anything of the outward appearance. But if we are to be separate from another, let it be that they're still in Adam and we are in Christ. And let it be that our message that we would bring to them is they need to be in Christ. And the love of Christ would also control us, even as it did the servant Paul, Your servant Paul. Even if we were to be looked at as if we were mad beside ourselves, give us grace to love others as You had Your servant, the apostle, do. Is ultimately how You have done, Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, if anyone is listening and they are not yet a new creation in Christ, they have looked at their own selves by their works, their pedigree, their economic class, whatever it might be. I pray, oh God, You would save them today. They would boast only in Your name. Nothing in themselves. Do this by the power of Your gospel. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.